And I want to start off by just asking an interesting question. Has anyone here ever been bitten by a snake? Hey, so we got one. Okay, the two knuckleheads. Now, were you guys bitten by poisonous snakes by any chance? No. Maybe. Okay, well, snakes, it's interesting. Snakes cause more damage and death to humans than any other venomous animal. Globally, up to 5 million people get bitten every year. And on average, 100,000 die from those bites. And on top of that, up to 400,000 are left disabled. And yes, most of these incidents happen outside of the U.S., where there's not easy access to antivenom. But here in Sonoma County, we've learned there's a significant rattlesnake population. It's not uncommon to see a rattlesnake in one of the parks in the area. And rattlesnakes are pretty dangerous, aren't they? I mean, I looked up, if left untreated, a rattlesnake bite can cause a human to die in 2 or 3 days. And the only medical cure for snake poisoning is what we call antivenom. I learned this week that antivenom is made by extracting the venom or the poison from the snake. You've probably seen someone doing this. And they take that poison, they water it down, and they put it in an animal, like a sheep. And then the sheep produces antibodies to fight against the poison. And someone who knows how to do this extracts the antibodies from the sheep, and that is what we call the antivenom. Now, despite the danger of poisonous snakes, it's amazing how careless people can sometimes be around them. I read an interesting stat that 28% of poisonous bites that happen in America happen to those who are intoxicated. So take that with whatever you want, but if you're careless around a snake, a poisonous snake, that's you're probably going to get harmed. You've probably heard of cult churches in the hills of West Virginia that are known as snake handling churches. And the real ones handle poisonous snakes. I've even read of people dying from these crazy shenanigans. Here's a pro tip. If you ever see a snake in a church, run for your life. Lord willing, that will never happen here at FBS. Well, in today's passage, we're going to look at an interesting case of the Israelites being attacked by poisonous snakes in the wilderness, and God's effective and gracious solution. So if you have a copy of the Bible, I hope you found Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and it reads, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Church, this is the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your perfect, holy, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. And may we look to Christ who was lifted up for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your handouts, we've got just four pretty straightforward points as we make our way through this passage. Number one, the people complain against God. Number two, complaining against God deserves judgment. Number three, the people repent. And then number four, the command, look to the serpent and live. Now, in order for us to really appreciate and understand the level of the complaining of the Israelites here, we need to do a little bit of an overview of the book of Numbers. First, why is it called the book of Numbers? Well, we know it as Numbers because of the two censuses that were taken of the nation of Israel in the book. But the Hebrew Bible, the title is In the Wilderness, because it chronicles their 40 years in the wilderness. So I like that title a lot more. I think it better reflects the purpose of the book. And one of the key characteristics of the Israelites in the wilderness was their constant complaining and rebelling against God and against His leaders, Moses and Aaron, whom he had chosen. One of the often repeated refrains was, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness?" And they would even say, "It was better for us to stay in Egypt." And think about the severity of that complaint. They're literally saying it would have been better for us to have remained as slaves in Egypt than to be free to worship and serve God in the wilderness. Now, we don't have time to look at all of their complaints, but here's just a couple of the main ones. In Numbers chapter 11, the people complain about the manna, this miraculous food that God graciously provided for them. And they literally begin to cry about not having any meat to eat. And they say, "Remember the fish that we had in Egypt. Oh, that we would be back in Egypt." In Numbers 13, one of the key events in the entire book is when they sent the 12 spies into the Promised Land. And the spies, they were in the Promised Land, and they were supposed to check out everything and come back after 40 days and tell the people of Israel how great the Promised Land was that they were going into. And when they come back, 10 of the spies have a fearful negative report. If you remember, the two spies that didn't were named Caleb and Joshua. And the 10 unbelieving spies, they say things like, "Oh, the people in the land, they're like giants compared to us. There's no way we can go in there and live. Our children will die. We seemed like grasshoppers compared to them." And in chapter 14, verse 1, this is the response of the people of Israel. It says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled, saying, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?'" And then they say, "Let us choose a leader to take us back to Egypt." And this is one of the truly tragic moments in Israel's history. They're on the edge of the Promised Land. They're on the precipice of entering in to the very place the Lord had promised to Abraham and his descendants. But instead of believing God's promise, they respond in fear and unbelief. Even though God had already delivered them from the most powerful kingdom, the Egyptians, and the most powerful king, Pharaoh, they crumble in fear and unbelief at the edge of the Promised Land. And because of their unbelief, God tells them that they will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. For every day that the spies were in the land, the 40 days, they will be punished for 40 years in the wilderness. And then he says, "But the very ones you were concerned about, your little ones, they will be the ones who inherit the Promised Land." And this pattern of complaining and God responding in judgment, it continues throughout the book of Numbers up until this present passage we're in today, where we once again find them complaining. Now, what is their complaint this time? In verse 5, it says they spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Notice, once again, the fear and unbelief in their complaining. You've brought us up out of Egypt to die. Was that why God brought them out of Egypt? No. No. God brought them out of Egypt to worship Him, to be His people, to serve Him, and to be free, and to take them to the promised land. But instead of being thankful, they were fearful. They were focused on themselves and on their hardship, weren't they? And fear and unbelief, it does that. It's often the result when we focus on ourselves instead of on God. We know our limitations. We know our weaknesses, our frailties. So yeah, it's no wonder when we focus on ourselves, we're going to be afraid. The solution is not to look to ourselves. The solution is look to God and look to His Word and His promises, His power, His faithfulness. Church, let me ask you, where do you struggle with fear and unbelief? Is it finances? Maybe it's fear of being rejected by others, or humiliated or embarrassed. Maybe it's the fear of losing a family member. Maybe it's fear that someone will get what you think you want or you deserve. We have all kinds of fears. Maybe it's the most common one of all, the fear of death, the one that the Israelites were afraid of. And all of those fears are the result of looking to ourselves instead of God. When our focus and our confidence is in ourselves, we will have the symptoms. We will have these same symptoms of fear and unbelief. And just like the Israelites, it will manifest often in complaining. And so this is really practical. If you can locate your complaint, you can locate your fear and unbelief. And if you do that, then you can replace that lie with the truth of God's Word. For example, if I'm complaining about my financial situation, I'm afraid I'm not making enough to take care of my family. And I need to remind myself that God's promise to meet all of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ, Philippians 4:20, still is true for me and you today. And I can change my complaint into a praise of thanksgiving. And church, as we work that muscle over and over and over again throughout our lives, we train ourselves to think biblically instead of training ourselves to complain. But the Israelites had unfortunately trained themselves to complain in the wilderness. And the height of their complaint here in verse 5 comes at the end when they call the manna worthless food. The Hebrew word translated for worthless, this is the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. And they were literally saying that not only was God's purpose bringing them out of Egypt worthless, the food that He had provided for them was worthless, and ultimately, God was worthless. Do you see how this complaint was so rebellious? After all God had done for them, this is how they respond. But church, can't that often be said the same thing about us in our complaining? And so verse 6 should come to no surprise when the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people. Now the word fiery is translated venomous in other translations. The idea is that their bite caused a fiery pain in them. There was this guy named Lawrence of Arabia. He was a early 20th British explorer and archaeologist. And he and his team were exploring in this area. And he described the area as being filled with creeping, poisonous snakes. He even said he and his men, these were probably pretty tough guys, were scared to even walk through the brush. And so God used the snakes in that area to show the Israelites the gravity of their sin, the gravity of their rebellion against God. And his purpose was to lead them back to repentance. In verse 7, notice how quickly the snake attack convicts them of sin. The same ones who were just hours before complaining about Moses, now they come to Moses and they ask for help. One commentator writes, "Nothing can ward off rebelliousness like unexpected trouble. Adversity enables the sufferer to distinguish the trivial from the crucial. The lethal bites of the venomous snakes would be more persuasive than all the eloquence of Israel's leaders. As they lay on their beds, tossing with fever and feeling their lives ebbing away, they did not find it hard to say, 'We have sinned.'" And just as 1 John chapter 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Amen. When the Israelites owned their sin and sought God for mercy, God was gracious to provide them a solution. But the solution is not what we would have thought. In fact, I seriously doubt anyone would have came up with the solution God provides. He says to Moses in verse 8, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." And so, people are dying from snake bites, and God tells Moses, "Make a serpent and set it on a pole." Is that the solution you would come up with? Probably not. Probably not. None of us would have came up with a solution. But remember, church, God's ways are not like our ways, are they? His ways are designed to bring Him glory, not man. And notice, Moses doesn't even hesitate. He knows their only hope is to follow God's solution. So in verse 9, Moses makes a bronze serpent and sets it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So it didn't matter one's social status. It didn't matter one's reputation in the community, their rank in the tribe, their skill in labor, their wealth, their track record of obedience. If they were bitten, everyone was equally in need, weren't they? And there was only one solution. They must trust God's word and by faith look to the serpent that was lifted up on the pole. And if they did that, they would live. But if they refused, if they said, this is utter silliness. No, bring me a doctor. Give me a real treatment. Bring me some ointment. Do something that makes sense. I refuse to go and look at this serpent lifted up on a pole. That person would die in their sins. But if they wanted to live, they just simply had to look by faith. And church, this is exactly why Jesus uses this story to illustrate His own death on the cross in John chapter 3. We've been doing an Old Testament overview, and we're looking at stories in the Old Testament that point to Christ as we make our way toward Easter. Which, by the way, church, we're just 5 weeks away from Easter. Easter comes early this year. We're just 5 weeks away. So this is my plug to encourage you. Be praying for your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers. Be reaching out to them. Invite them to come. And even if they aren't interested in coming, this is a great opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. People that aren't interested at least will give us a pass in Easter. So let's take advantage of it, right? And I picked this passage in Numbers because Jesus lifted this passage up and he used it to speak about himself in a way that helps us to understand what he was accomplishing. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to spend the rest of our time in John chapter 3 and looking at how Jesus applied this to himself. John chapter 3 is a very famous passage. There was a high-ranking Pharisee. It's been said that he was apparently the third richest man in Israel at the time. His name was Nicodemus. And he comes to speak to Jesus. He comes at night because he didn't want anyone to see him. And some people have said, well, Nicodemus was concerned about his salvation. And so he was feeling guilty and he wanted to go to Jesus to find out how to be saved. But I don't think that's what was happening. Because if anyone had confidence in their salvation in first century Israel, it was the Pharisee. The Pharisee scrupulously followed the letter of the law. And their culture elevated the Pharisee as being this example of godliness and righteousness. And so I don't think Nicodemus was concerned about himself. He wanted to come and find out who Jesus was. He was curious. He'd heard about signs and miracles that Jesus had performed. And so really he was coming to interrogate Jesus. But Jesus turns the tables and interrogates Nicodemus. In verse 3, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And right from the beginning, he puts his finger right on Nicodemus's self-righteousness. In other words, he's saying, Nicodemus, all of your religious performance and self-righteous works won't accomplish what you're hoping they're going to accomplish. Instead, you must be born again. Nicodemus is dumbfounded. He doesn't quite understand what he's saying. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And then Jesus says it again. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, in verse 7. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, that doesn't clear anything up for Nicodemus. He's still confused. In verse 9, he says, how can these things be? You see, Nicodemus was a proud religious man. He was proud of his accomplishments and his standing in the community. And he thought entrance into God's kingdom came first through natural birth, the first birth, and then through obedience to the law. But Jesus was not talking about natural birth. It's not natural birth that brings you into the kingdom of God. We must be born again by the Spirit. And Jesus makes it clear, this is not something you can control or make happen. This is something that God does to you. He says, as the wind blows where it wishes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, Nicodemus is still confused. He still doesn't understand what Jesus is getting at. And so Jesus, being so kind and so gracious, before the conversation is over, He's going to give Nicodemus something that he can understand. So look at verse 14 with me. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Now Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, he had this story memorized. He was very well familiar with the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And this is amazing because not only does Jesus know He's going to die, He knows He's going to be lifted up on the cross. And notice the word "must" here in verse 14. "So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes has eternal life." So you see the connection. Church, without the cross, there is no eternal life. And we cannot highlight the importance of the cross enough. So I love this season as we approach Easter. And we're probably, Lord willing, we're going to have a Good Friday service where we focus solely on the death of Christ on the cross. But the cross was not an accident. Jesus was not some helpless person that this tragedy was imposed upon. No, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had this plan from eternity past. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So never think of Jesus, church, as some powerless victim. No, He came for the purpose of going to the cross. So just as Moses lifted up that serpent on the pole, Christ would be lifted up, that whoever looks to Him would be saved. And church, if you want a passage that teaches the doctrine of sola fide, that Jesus Himself taught, this is it, right here. It's justification by faith alone. You see, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, despite all of your religious accomplishments, he was no better off than the complaining Israelites in the wilderness. Do you see that? He had to be saved just like those complainers and rebels had to be saved. He had been infected. In fact, we've all been infected by the serpent's bite. The serpent that first tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and infected them with the sin of pride and rebellion against God has been passed down to all of us. And when someone's infected with that deadly venom, should they care about anything else other than getting the cure? I mean, if I get bit by a rattlesnake tomorrow on a trail in Sonoma, I'm going right to the hospital. I'm going to get the anti-venom. But church, we have people all around this community who aren't even concerned about the cure. They aren't even aware there is a cure. And Jesus is saying He is the cure. He is the cure. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus must be lifted up. And not just for one nation this time. It wasn't just for Israel this time. This is for all the nations of the earth. Jesus says in John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus was and is and forever will be the only Savior of the world. He's the only cure. He's the only hope. For those who are in pain and suffering, for those who are in sorrow and depression, for those who are under the weight and guilt of sin, Jesus is the only anti-venom. Amen. His blood shed on the cross for our sins is the only solution. And church, just as the rebels in the wilderness needed God's cure, just as Nicodemus needed God's cure, everyone today, here in Sonoma, on the East Coast, Africa, Asia, everyone must look to Christ and be saved. Near the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 19, after Jesus dies on the cross, something interesting happens. Nicodemus shows up again. He shows up with this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. And they take Jesus' body and wrap it for a Jewish burial. And they lay it in the tomb. Now, why was Nicodemus doing that? What do you think? Could it have been that Nicodemus, when he saw Jesus lifted up on the cross, that for the first time he understood what Jesus was talking about? He remembered that Jesus said when he would be lifted up on the cross, just like Moses lifted up that serpent, that whoever looked to him would be saved. It could be that Nicodemus realized who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. And church, may we be like Nicodemus and realize what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you were lifted up in our place. That we have rebelled and complained and not believed. But instead of us, you died in our place. You took the judgment we deserve. You became the curse. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to live this out, that we would not complain against your working in our lives. And Lord, may we be a light in this community this season. May we walk in love and truth and grace. May we be salt and light. May we point people to Christ. May we cherish what you have done. And may we, by your grace, live as a people who love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When you feel free, please come. Oh, he's okay. He's okay. He's okay. He's somewhere else. But he brought these flowers. Thank you.